Please open with me to Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. We're going to pick up in the same place we left off last week. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You are the salt of the earth. Sorry. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Just seeing if you're listening. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So last week we started digging into this passage. We saw that it has some major implications for how we approach our Bible. Jesus is telling us that he's come to fulfill the law. And that's where we spent most of our time last week. But Jesus is not just saying that he's come to fulfill the law. He's saying that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating, that this is a common way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. The claim is similar in scope to the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And there he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The claim is all-encompassing because it insists that the whole of the Old Testament bears prophetic witness to Jesus. And so because of that, we must see that to read the Old Testament without finding Jesus is to misread the Old Testament. That's not to say that every verse has to point directly to Jesus, but it is to say that in its totality, everything in the Old Testament combines to point us to him. And we have to see that, or we misread it. One major implication of this claim is that we have to read the Bible as an integrated whole. It's one story. It's one story that tells us of God's creation, of everything, of humanity's fall and rebellion against him, of the glorious redemption that's won by Christ, and of the consummation when everything will be made right for everyone to see. That the giving and the meaning of the law cannot be abstracted from this grand narrative. It just can't. And we saw last time that the Pharisees started out by trying to follow God's law in the aftermath of the exile to Babylon. Whether they desired to follow God's law out of love for God or some fear that the exile was going to come back doesn't really matter. They actually were striving to try to keep God's law. The problem is that in our fallen state, we have our desires are warped. What we want is not what we ought to want. And so God's law can't be kept. There is no fallen man or woman who's capable of keeping the law, not in its entirety. It's too sweeping. And incidentally, it's precisely where we run afoul today in our culture. You know, in Judges, it's interesting that the chief condemnation is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yet today, that's precisely what we glorify. How many little sayings do we have to tell us precisely that thing? Whether it's follow your heart or you only live once. It's carpe diem for those of you like me who quit paying attention to pop culture a long time ago. whatever other way you'd like to declare, do whatever feels right to you. That's what our culture. That's the message that our culture wants to send us. It's everywhere. What you should buy, how you should vote, who you should marry, where you should go to college, etc., etc., etc. Everywhere, even moral questions that people used to understand were based on fact. Now are left open to How do you feel? So, you know, the ultimate question that we pose is no longer, is this right according to God's law? But how does it make you feel? Does it feel right? Look at the news. Theft and vandalism are wrong, unless, of course, they're done in the name of the oppressed, and then I guess it's righteous. Not at all. It's wrong to do whatever until it prevents me from getting what I want, and then maybe it's not so bad after all. And yet that's not how God's law works. What we see is that God has declared certain things to be wrong. So we know that murder is wrong, always and everywhere, because God has declared it to be so. We know that theft and vandalism of other people's property are always and everywhere wrong, because God has declared them to be so. They're facts, just like the facts that we would see in a scientific laboratory. And the truth is that what God has declared to be truth, it's His truth, and it's the truth. And when it comes into conflict with my feelings and desires, the truth is going to win. And just incidentally, there's no such thing as my truth. The truth exists outside of me. But do you notice that all of the things that I mentioned there are actions? They're all outward things, things that I do. None of them are looking inward at what it is that's driving them. So they may be good, they may be bad, they may determine on the circumstance. But buying, selling, stealing, murder, et cetera, et cetera. The whole list of things. They're all things that you do. But the law doesn't stop at things you do. The law is focused almost more so internally, I would argue. And so the law is given, looks deeper than just outward actions. It focuses on illuminating who we are and what we want at least as much as it does what we do. So the 10th commandment, for instance, the commandment against coveting, internalizes all of the others. If you don't covet your neighbor's stuff, you're not going to steal it. You don't tend to take things you don't want, right? And so the truth is that every single one of us, well, the theft itself is just the outworking of those twisted desires. We want things wrongly, so we pursue them. And that's the essence of sin. And so what we see is that the truth is that every single one of us is far worse than we realize. Because everything about us, to the very core of who we are, is warped. It's twisted. And so we see in Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so it's merely by the grace of God that we even begin to see the depths of our sin and our rebellion against His law. And so Jesus can tell us a story. If you would, turn with me to Matthew 15. This is a longer chunk, but I think it's worth reading. Matthew 15, starting at verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And so we're going to bounce back and forth between these two texts for a minute. So keep a finger there if you would. I think this is really illustrative of the point. The trouble is what's already inside our hearts, not all of these things that are going on around outside of us. We said last time that the entire point of the law, the entire law can be summarized as loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving neighbor as self. Two tables on which hang the whole law of the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus says. So from our passage in Matthew 5, we see that how you live and teach the law reflects your kingdom status. It doesn't determine your kingdom status, but it does show you where you stand. One who relaxes the commandments and teaches others to do the same is called least. And the one who upholds the commandment and teaches others to do the same is called great. So we find the rub in the passage from Matthew 15. The Pharisees are offended because Jesus' disciples are not following the tradition of the elders. And yet, they seem to have no problem with the fact that the tradition of the elders contradicts the Word of God. Jesus condemns them for this a number of times, but I think it's worth thinking about how they got to this position, because I think it's something that we see as we look throughout history, whether it's biblical history or post-biblical church history. Last week, I brought up a passage from the end of Nehemiah where we're told that the Israelites who have come back now to Jerusalem after the exile, they read in God's word that the Ammonites and the Moabites are never to enter the assembly of God. So they separate themselves from all foreigners. Far above and beyond what God's word says. So the question is, why did they add to the word of God? And honestly, I think they did it out of a desire to do right. They wanted to follow the word of God. What's the best way to make sure that no Ammonites or Moabites slip into the congregation? Well, I'm going to make sure that nobody that I don't know is there. And so they exile people who God didn't. That they cut them off from God's means of grace at that time. They did it because they wanted to be faithful to the commandment. They desired to follow the law of God, and so they created customs that go so far beyond the law that they, in effect, cheapen it. So the Ammonites and the Moabites, for instance, we were told, are not to enter the kingdom because of how they greeted the Israelites when they were coming into the land. There was a reason behind that commandment. By broadening it to include everyone who wasn't a part of the nation, there is no more reasoning that holds, right? The Hittites, for instance, didn't greet the Israelites by trying to have God curse them. And so you lose something of what God has commanded by adding to the word. I mentioned that this reoccurs in church history, so I want to at least look at one place in church history where I think we find this. And I think one of the clearest examples is what's known as asceticism. Big word, hang on a second. And basically what asceticism is, it's practices of extreme self-denial in the pursuit of God. So think monks and monasteries and that kind of stuff. They run away from the world. They practice extreme measures of fasting. They beat themselves with whips. They spend hours and hours on their knees in prayer. It's about trying to crush the flesh, more or less. And in the time of the early church, and actually if you go into like a lot of Indian cultures and whatnot, you see some of this same tendency. But in the time of the early church, people who lived in that way were looked at as being particularly holy. Kind of an interesting twist, since it's not exactly, Scripture's not exactly kind to that view, as we'll see here momentarily. They're seen as more holy, more spiritual. And there are still today, again, people who are tempted in that direction. So they retreat into their monasteries, places to escape the outside world. And yet, the problem is that they've misdiagnosed the root issue. They're looking at all of this stuff around them and saying the problem's out there. But the problem isn't just out there. The problem is in here. And I can run away from the world, but I can't run away from me. And so Martin Luther once quipped that the devil works overtime in the monasteries. And I can only imagine he's right. The main reason the world is so wicked in the first place is the combined effect of all of the warped, all of our warped natures. It's all of our warped desires that combine to make the world what it is. And so you run away from the world and lock yourself up with your own twisted desires, and it's impossible to see how you could possibly be in a better state. The second issue is that many of these practices aren't exactly commended in Scripture. Some of them are actually condemned. So if you would, look with me at 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So several of those things that we associate with asceticism, with monks and whatnot, are talked about there, at least, is deceitful or coming from deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. They're things that lead people astray. They're things that take our focus away from Christ and put them on the things that we do. So this is not, well, and two, notice that they're identified as those who are departing from the faith. So this is not something that's trivial. It's possible that people can be a part of an ascetic movement and still trust in grace alone and be saved, be part of the Christian or be part of the faith. Because in God's sovereignty, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the shed blood of Christ alone. And yet, we can also be deceived, as these men and women were, into thinking that we're following Christ while instead following demons out of the very faith itself. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And the truth is that we do so easily and naturally turn anything, even good things, like reading our Bible, attending church, prayer, whatever, we can easily turn them into idols. You know, we start off the year by choosing your favorite Bible reading plan, and you start reading daily, great things. And yet, you start getting into Leviticus, Numbers, maybe Deuteronomy for the dedicated few, and all of a sudden it starts becoming a chore. And so you institute a rule, just to you know, keep you going. Chapter a day keeps the devil away, or whatever works. Then about the time you get to, and then we start falling into this trap, right, of the discipline itself, the it's the practice of reading itself that is what we look to as what keeps us in the kingdom, what makes God happy with us. And so we start looking to that instead of to Christ. And so we have this yo-yo effect, right? We aren't grounded steadily because we're not looking to the truth of the word. We're looking to the things that we're doing. So if I had my Bible reading today, maybe I'm having a really good day. God must really love me today. And if I didn't, then, well, I probably better start doing some penance or something. It's anathema to the faith. It's looking to the things that we do, and yet Christ has already paid for who we are. He's paid for those things that we do. He is the ground that we're saved by. And so I think this is the core of what's happening with the Pharisees. They want to please God. And by pursuing the desire and listening to the sinful feelings and desires, they corrupt the whole enterprise. Rather than being loved and accepted by God on the merit of his grace, they built a house of cards on their own works. It's like the old proverb says, the road to hell was paved with good intentions. At the same time, we also have the antinomian, if that's the legalist. The antinomian rejects the law and is no better off. In church circles, this may look like somebody who comes to church on Sunday and lives like the world the rest of the week. Or it may look like Paul's hypothetical inquisitor in Romans, who asks, why not sin that grace may abound? They reject the law. They claim God's law should tell us, or they reject the law and any claim that God's law ought to tell us how we should live. They abstract grace from God's story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and they cheapen it. It's no longer grace because grace isn't needed if there is no law. And because of that, they cheapen it by acting as though it were free because they didn't pay for it, and yet Christ did at great cost. And what's more, we as Christians are told from cover to cover that God's people are to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And what that looks like is that if we do love him, we won't violate his laws. We will keep his commandments. Not out of a sense of have to, but out of desire. In either case, both the legalist and the antinomian are slaves to the law. And I think this is a really important point to see. So often we look at those two as being opposites, but they're not. Both of them are enemies to grace. In both cases, they're slaves to the law because that's the ultimate reference point. It's the reference point against which they see everything. So the legalist, for instance, looks at the law to see what it is that he's allowed to do. The antinomian looks at the law to see what it is that he wants to do. Probably whatever the law tells him he shouldn't. Either way, the law determines their path, and neither one has any room for grace. What's worse, both of them are a law unto themselves. So in Matthew 15, we see that the Pharisees are concerned about the disciples not following the traditions of the elders, the laws that they themselves have made. All the while, they're unconcerned that the laws that they have made violate the commandments of God. And so they've made their own laws. They're not submitting to Scripture. In one sense, they're the quintessential legalists. They're making laws and binding them on people's consciences as the things that they have to do to be saved. In another sense, they're antinomians. They're undermining the very word of God itself. I've heard it said in lectures and sermons like this, people don't remember everything that you teach. And I guess that's not terribly surprising. There's a lot set up here. But what they do remember is what the teacher's excited about, what the teacher thinks is important. And so I think if we take apply it to what I'm proposing happened throughout time, we see that the Pharisees most likely started out by focusing on, we want to be faithful to the law. So how do we go about doing that? What specific steps can we take? And so they start focusing on that. Then the next generation focuses more on that and less on these things. It starts assuming the actual law of God. By the third generation, they're so focused on these things that they've completely lost the law of God. And because we're no less prone to major on the minors than were people in biblical times, it's important for us to keep that in mind. Because you see, today, with the gospel itself, it's so easy to focus on the things that come from the gospel rather than the gospel itself. We look at gospel implications or gospel derivatives or pick your word. And we see that the first generation assumes or believes the gospel and focuses a little off kilter. They focus on something that's just a little bit 3 degrees off. By the second generation, the gospel is being assumed, and this stuff is becoming the main focus. By the third generation, they've forgotten the gospel altogether, and they're focused on holding hands and singing Kumbaya. When we focus on lesser things, we're never more than a generation or two from losing the greatest gift God has given to man. That's the reality of the situation. So, to come to the last verse in our section, we see, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, we've been looking at the righteousness of the Pharisees. I think Matthew 15 shows us that pretty well. Jesus basically sums up their righteousness by quoting from Isaiah, where he says that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The major problem with the Pharisees was that of hypocrisy. They put on an appearance that was untrue. That they have a false righteousness that is no righteousness at all. I think it'll be helpful for us to get some more examples of what it is that the Pharisees were about. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 23, and we'll see what Jesus has to tell us about the Pharisees in great detail. Again, this is a long section, but I think Jesus says it better than I can. Matthew 23. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so we see that the Pharisees' righteousness is a false righteousness. It's no righteousness at all. Merely the appearance thereof. It looks good from the outside, and yet the looks are deceiving. That they trust in appearances and works, and so they've cheapened the law to the point in which the law no longer points to Christ. And yet, like we said last week, and like I just said at the beginning, the point of the law is to point us to Christ. To misread that is to misread the law. It's to misread the Bible. Rather than see something that they cannot live up to, the law's demands, they change them so that they can meet them. They hold themselves up and the standards that they've created to the people around them as the standards of holiness and righteousness. And so the people look to them as being the epitome of holiness. When in truth, nothing could be further from the truth. And so I think we've lost the shock that this statement would have had when Jesus first uttered it. Because what Jesus is saying is that your righteousness must exceed the holiest people you know. That's the way that would have been heard in the first instance. Today we read passages like Matthew 23 and we see the truth of who the Pharisees were because Jesus has revealed it to us, but they didn't. That they were blind guides leading the blind. And so the image that the Pharisees have given themselves is one of the most holy. And in doing so, they lost everything that was ever important about the law. It left them merely as hypocrites. And lest we get all high and mighty, it's probably worth remembering that we too are hypocrites. As Christians, one of the things that makes us a unique people is that we can and should admit that we're hypocrites. We don't live up to the high ideals of our teaching. We do make mistakes. God help us, sometimes we make wicked and self-serving decisions that we come to regret. There are times that we choose not to do things for others when we could have, should have. That there are times when we don't read our Bibles and we don't pray and we do skip church for whatever reason. We do profane the name, make it common. We do all of these things. It's true. God help us. So the question stands, what makes us different than those Pharisees? And the answer, of course, is grace. You see, we have the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so you and I can freely admit that that's precisely who we are. There's no need to hide behind a mask because it's the very fact that we are sinners and we've come to that realization that qualifies us for Christ's help. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the ground of our assurance on the last day. We can stand before the judgment throne of God on the basis of that and that alone. We don't look to our own deeds because those can never satisfy. Instead, we look to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther used to use the metaphor of marriage to explain what happens in redemption. I think it bears repeating. Some of you may have heard this from one of our Wednesday night, or something similar from our Wednesday night video series over the summer. But for those who haven't, he tells a story about the marriage between a woman of ill repute and a king. And it's a parable of sorts, where the role of the harlot is played by us as sinners, and the role of the king is played by Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that woman can do to make herself the queen. There's no good deed she can do, no dollar figures she can donate. There's nothing that she can do to accomplish that task. It's impossible. The only way that she can become the queen, and does become the queen, is when the king takes the marriage vows and declares her to be the queen. And the very instant that he makes that declaration, everything that's hers becomes his, and everything that's his becomes hers. She brings death and sin and shame and damnation and all of these things, the hypocrisy, and they all become his. And so we see in scriptures that Jesus takes all of these things for us on his own person, on the cross. He pays for those things. And what's his becomes ours. What does he bring? Well, he brings life and blessing and righteousness, which he gives to us in this blessed exchange that happens in the gospel. And so we have a real righteousness that does so far exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees that there is simply no comparison. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it's the only way that anyone will ever stand before God on that last day, is to have a righteousness that stems from outside of them. But it doesn't complete the story. You see, in Luther's story, the woman was of ill repute. She lived on the streets. She didn't know how to live in the palace. She didn't know how to operate in court. And so when we're born again, we know nothing of what this world looks like. Not from that side. It's everything's changed. We still live in ways that we come to know as we're discipled and learn more we shouldn't live in. And so those things start to change because our desires have changed. Our heart has been changed. That's the fundamental truth. Once we were at enmity with God, yet God sent his Son to redeem a people from the earth. This Jesus who was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life of actual holiness and righteousness. The kind of life that none of us could live. He died a substitutionary death, taking our place on the cross, bearing the full weight of judgment on our behalf, the full weight of the judgment of God poured out against sin. He gave us his righteousness and he died, yet he was resurrected from the grave, never to die again, as the firstborn of many brothers. He made a way for us to be reconciled to God in this life. And so in being born again, we are reconciled to him. We're given eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to turn and to seek after God. In short, we're actually made righteous. Not in totality. Not in this life. And yet, something fundamental has changed. There is a true righteousness about us that comes about through the rebirth. And so as I close out, I think it'll be helpful if we compare the Pharisee and the Christian. So we see that the Pharisee loves to exalt himself through the way that he dresses in public, through where he sits at feasts, the way he's addressed, how much he tithes and how publicly he tithes. We see that all over the place, right? But Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. And even death on a cross. And the Christian follows in his Lord's footsteps in a humility of spirit that recognizes that whatever belongs to the Christian comes through pure, unmerited grace. I have no standing in myself. The Pharisee loves rules and power. The Christian walks humbly and loves God. Imperfectly for now, but actually loves him nonetheless. The Pharisee looks to rites and rituals for his status, but the Christian looks not to status, but only to Christ. Looks only to Christ and his magnificent grace. And much like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, the Pharisee justifies himself, but the Christian is justified by God. And so on that note, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this unimaginable grace that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for the privilege.